UCB Ireland, serving the church, reaching the nation.
Welcome to this week's edition of How on Earth Did We End Up Here with Nick Park and myself, Robbie Frawley. Nick, it is great to have you in the studio.
Wonderful to be here today, Robbie.
Thank you for joining us. We are looking at your book, How on Earth Did We End Up Here? And over the next few weeks, we're going to be listening and hearing from you just about the history of the church, which is absolutely fantastic. Today, I want to find out about the introduction of this book, but we also want to find out about different topics throughout this hour, including things like not about sugarcoating church history. So we'll delve into those kind of things as we go. But talk to us first and foremost about how on earth you wrote this book.
Okay, well, it was really, when church history, I'm fascinated by church history because I was working on a book which was about where the church goes in the future. And, you know, there's a famous saying, somebody once went to Bible college and said, well, I'm not interested in learning about church history. I want to make church history. But realistically, you can't make church history until you realize how you got to where you are now. So okay. That's the basic premise of the book.
All right. Okay. So in this book, there's no holes barred in this book. You talk about every aspect of church life. You talk about the good and the bad of church life in terms of, you know, even our history. What was done in the name of Christianity, yeah. Which wasn't good. And that's important that we address those kind of things as well in this whole series of programs over the next few weeks.
Yes, I mean, it's the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's a warts and all approach to church history. But I want to stress, it's not trying to sugarcoat it, because sometimes you take a subject like church history and some people think boring, and you say, well, let's dress it up and make something that really isn't very nice, make it as if it is nice.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I'm reminded back home, we used to have a dog called Jack.
Okay.
And Jack was a border collie. And I don't know why, but for some reason, Jack developed an itch. And he used to scratch all the time. So the vet used to give us these tablets to stop Jack from scratching.
Okay.
But getting Jack to take those tablets, now that was a problem of all of its own. Because that dog knew when you were trying to give him a tablet. And, you know, I remember one time, I remember wrapping it very carefully in some ham and stuff like that.
Yeah, yeah.
And then I would come back later and there the ham has all been eaten and there's the little bits of the tablet all licked clean, lying in Jack's bowl. And sometimes we look at church history that way, you know, that it's something that, well, we need to learn it, so let's sort of dress it up and make it interesting. But that's not what we're about here. You know, the whole idea of this book is it's not trying to get people to memorize a list of events and dates. In fact, probably some of the biggest events in church history are omitted from the book because what it concentrates on is how did we get to where we are now?
So where do you want to start with that?
Well, I want to start by understanding where we are. You know, I'm not a historian. I'm a pastor. I'm a church planter. And I'm constantly trying to understand why we do things the way we do them so that we can do them better. And I remember years ago, I was driving along a little country road here in Ireland trying to find a village. And this was in the days before sat-navs, GPS. Yeah. So I see an old farmer at the side of the road. So I pull over and stop this guy and I say to him, you know, look, how do I get to so-and-so? And he was really slow. You know, he scratches himself and stuff like that. And then finally he says, well, if I was going there, I wouldn't start off from here, which I'm sure made sense to him. But it was absolutely no good to me at that point in time. But I've often thought about that farmer when I think about the kind of church we're trying to build for future generations. You know what? If you just said, how do we get to the ideal church? You wouldn't start from where you are now. You wouldn't start from what the church is like now.
Okay.
So we've got to understand how did we get to where we are. And when I read the New Testament, you know, particularly the book of Acts, I see a church that was on the right track. They had their problems, and you know, you look at some of the situations in Paul's epistles. I mean, it would give any pastor sleepless nights dealing with the stuff he was dealing with. But they were headed in the right direction.
But what? How do we end up deviating from that if we have in fact deviated?
Well, that's the key question. What happened?
Okay.
You know, so the New Testament paints this wonderful picture of God's plan for the church. Mm-hmm. It says that we're part of a strategy to be his witnesses to the end of the age. And says that in Acts 1:8. It tells us we're to carry the gospel to every ethnic group, help them become followers of Christ. Mm-hmm. It says the church is going to be taught and guided by leaders who will be supernaturally gifted by the Holy Spirit. And that will produce a church that's united, mature, and doesn't chase after fads. It tells us the church is the fullness of God, the workmanship of God, will demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God to all creation, and also that it's going to be a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. And so we have to say, what happened? How did such an exciting living organism with such a glorious future at times become something with all the characteristics of a fossilized institution? And how come today's Christianity sometimes seems to have got further away from that future in the last 2,000 years? And so, I mean, I completely understand that most people don't share my passion for history. And I can understand people not wanting to learn about church history as a subject, and they can't remember which Pope appointed which archbishop or which battle occurred when. But I do think every Christian who has even the slightest desire to follow Jesus should be interested in asking the question, how on earth did we end up here?
As we go through the book, as we go through, I suppose, even maybe delving beyond the book over the next few weeks, our prayer is and our hope is that some of these questions are going to be answered. I love the fact that you stop here. There's a point here in your introduction where you say, so what happened? What changed? What happened? Why wasn't it the idyllic church? Yeah. And why are we not still there? Over your research and your writing of the book, what was the biggest thing then that came out and went, this is what happened? Or is it just a culmination of all sorts of things?
There's a culmination of things, but there's one big thing. And that was really when the church and the state basically got into bed together.
Okay.
And when they become joined. And as we carry on through these programs, we'll really see that as a defining issue that really shaped the church, not always in a good way.
Yeah.
But we also need to recognize the great things that have happened in church history. And so part of the reason for my writing this book was so we can appreciate what's valuable in the church.
Yeah.
Because we need to know, when we look at our past, we need to say, well, what's worth keeping and what do we need to get shot of in our traditions and the way we do church?
I love what you say in the book, and I want to talk to you about this, about that what you keep. You inherit the house. That story that you write about, you inherit the house. Just talk us through this, because this is actually quite important.
Yeah, well, imagine you inherit a house from an elderly relative and all of its contents. And so you climb up in the attic and you discover all this accumulated junk. Mm. And you say, well, what do I do with all of this? Will I just throw it out, you know? And that's the temptation. But then imagine you look underneath all that junk and you find a painting. Mm. And you do some research and you discover that painting has actually been in the family for generations. Mm. And then you find that some very determined art thieves have actually done everything they could to defraud your family of that painting. And some of your ancestors were so determined to hold on to that painting that they actually went to prison and suffered great hardship rather than allow it to be stolen from your family. Well, maybe then you'd think, if this painting was so important to people so long ago and even worth fighting over, then maybe I should resist the temptation to just throw it out and maybe I should try to ascertain its true value. Mm. And the church is sometimes a little bit like that. You know, we've got all these beliefs and traditions handed down to us. And yeah, sure, some of them are junk, but others are valuable. They're really valuable. And knowing something of how on earth we ended up here helps us to understand what's worth holding on to.
take us back to history, okay? Because we can go back to the time of Christ. We can go back to, and that's kind of where most Christians say, that's where we started.
Yeah.
Amen. We all agree with that, okay? And Jesus is crucified and he goes back to the Father. And at some point, very early on, things probably got a bit splintered.
Yes.
Things probably got a bit diffused or a bit confused about what was going on, okay? So in your opinion and your thoughts, where... Talk about history for us at that point.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, that point of history where things start to go wrong
is
really, it's all about learning from our mistakes because we've got to learn from the mistakes of the past.
Okay.
So we're going to go into that in more detail as we go along, just where those mistakes began to happen. But you see, there's an easy or a hard way to learn anything. The hardest way to learn something is you make mistakes all the way along and learn from your mistakes.
Yeah.
The easy way is to learn from somebody else's mistakes. And a very wise man, a philosopher called George Santayana, he said this, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And actually, the first time I saw those words, it was a very emotional... I was actually coming to the end of a visit to the Dachau concentration camp near Munich in Germany. Okay. And, you know, I'd been round all the, looked into the huts and the displays and stood on the grassy strip beside the fence where the prisoners would have been shot for standing on that strip of grass. But then at the end of it, I see these words, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And it just impressed upon me once and for all that if we fail to understand the lessons of history, then we run a dreadful risk of repeating its mistakes. And there's no doubt that over the centuries, there's been horrible things said and done in the name of Christianity. You've got the Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, you know, the Salem witch trials, all of that stuff. Now, there's a book, you ever heard of the book Blue Like Jazz by Donald Miller?
Okay.
Well, in that book, he talks about he was at this extremely liberal college in the United States. And during, it's like their equivalent of the rag week when everybody's getting drunk.
Yeah, yeah.
And they had this idea of setting up a confessional booth. So they set up this confessional booth and you would get drunk students staggering in, ready for a laugh. And Don and his friend would turn the tables on them because instead of asking the students to confess to them, these two Christians confessed to the students about the wrongs of Christianity. And they confessed how sorry they were about things like the Crusades and the Inquisition and the wrongs that had been done in the name of religion. And I remember reading that in that book and I thought, that's an incredible idea. And sometimes, you know, we could win a much better hearing for ourselves by admitting our past failings and showing a bit of genuine humility. But in the end, we can only go apologizing for so long. But what we can do is to make sure that in the future, people don't use Christianity as a cloak for future atrocities. And only by understanding how such things happened in the past can we make sure that we don't do that in the future.
So let's talk now about how we ended up getting from Jesus to the church.
Okay.
All right?
Yeah. Well, one of the key verses for understanding this would be Acts chapter 1, verse 8.
Okay.
Where Jesus, just before he ascended into heaven, he said to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, just in that one verse, there's actually several ideas contained that would inevitably lead the Christian church in directions that none of those early disciples could have imagined.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to, it maybe might help us to think of those as being like, you know, seeds of a plant that maybe fall in the cracks between a concrete path.
Yeah.
And they don't look like much at the time, but then they grow and they can actually split the concrete.
I've got one in the corner of my back garden.
So you know exactly
it's
what
a tree. It's just become a tree.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, let's keep that idea in mind because there's a few of these seeds that'll crack open the concrete and really that were to change the world. And the first of those seeds was the role of the Holy Spirit. Because, I mean, the Holy Spirit, he was at work in the Old Testament, but it was a bit hit and miss, really. You know, so you would see the Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament confined to a few people. and in a temporary way. So the Spirit would come upon someone like Samson and he would do these mighty feats of strength. Mm-hmm. But then the Spirit departed again. And so the rest of the Israelites had to spend most of their lives muddling through as best they could without any manifestations of the Spirit's power.
Have you got any thoughts on that? Why the Spirit came and then went?
Well, I guess it was preparing the way. I mean, the Old Testament was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Mm. So, you know, in the Old Testament, you were really catching glimpses of the full revelation of God that was to come through Jesus. And that included the Holy Spirit, because Jesus is the one perfectly filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, in the New Testament, we go beyond this temporary giving of the Holy Spirit to individuals. And we see something very different. We see an abiding presence for all believers. And so Jesus identified himself at his baptism with the sin and salvation of mankind, and the Spirit descended upon him. And now you had this permanent indwelling of the Spirit in Jesus, not just a temporary empowering at moments in his life. And that wasn't just for Jesus. He wanted his disciples to have the same thing.
Oh, we've got to say, some people would say, well, that's just God. That's it, because Jesus is God, and on that basis, he could have the Holy Spirit anyway, because they're one of the same people.
Yeah, well, they're certainly part of the same Godhead, we should say. But we are become the children of God. You know, he gave the power to become the sons of God to us. So this was his will, that we would have that experience of the Holy Spirit as well. So much so that, to be honest, you can't be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit. You know, the Bible says in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 9, it says, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So this was the will of God, that we would all have the Holy Spirit in our lives.
That's a huge statement.
Yeah.
Massive statement, okay? And there are going to be people listening going, okay, I'm not too sure whether I have the Holy Spirit or not. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? Because I asked Jesus into my life. So just explain a little bit more about that. Are we talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit here? Are we talking about, you know, the Spirit of Christ in us as we accept him as Lord and Savior? What are we talking about here, in your opinion?
In my opinion, we're talking about two different things.
Okay.
So Jesus breathed on the disciples. We read this in John's Gospel. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. So at that point, they received the Holy Spirit, and he was raised from the dead at that point. This was after the resurrection.
Right, okay.
So in that sense, that was really the point where you could say those disciples were New Testament believers.
Okay.
Because they've, you know, the word says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved.
Yeah.
So they had believed in their heart that he was raised from the dead. They confessed him as Lord, and he had breathed on them, and they'd received the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't until later on the day of Pentecost that they were baptized with or filled with
Two different things.
Yeah, you have two distinct experiences.
That's good to explain, because people out there might be thinking, well, hold on a second. So it is to be empowered with the Holy Spirit came later at Pentecost.
That's correct.
Okay,
yeah.
But the moment of confession, the moment of saying, Jesus, come into my life, is the moment of becoming a Christian.
Yeah, at that moment, conversion. The Holy Spirit abides with us.
All right.
That's why we talk about receiving Jesus into our heart. It's
right.
The abiding presence of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So therefore, God's will was that we would also be filled with the Spirit, and that the Spirit would be active in the church. And we see this in the book of Acts. You know, we see the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believers. The Holy Spirit gives them power to be witnesses. There's miracles. He releases some of them as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. And so this all marks a fundamental shift in how God operated among his people, because this temporary empowerment that people like Samson had has now become a permanent indwelling. And so the power of the Holy Spirit was no longer confined to the times and places where something special happened in the Old Testament, or even to the places where Jesus walked and talked. But now the power of the Spirit could be permanently displayed and manifested all around the world.
So this is the point where the church is now living, breathing, and active. It's now on its way.
Yes.
It's now moving on its way.
Yes. And this is where the church is no longer limited to Jerusalem.
I've been to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And a fascinating place. absolutely I stood in the Garden of Gethsemane and looked across the Kidron Valley and thought, that's so much smaller than I thought it would be.
Yeah.
It's so narrow.
It is. It's a tiny place. It's incredible associations for us as Christians.
Yeah.
But it is a small place.
Very small.
You know, most people will never get to visit Jerusalem. Most Christians will never get to visit Jerusalem.
And I think, personally, I think it's somewhere somebody should go at least once.
Yes. Yeah.
Take that time to go and to be where Jesus would have been and to see what he would have seen.
Yeah.
And yes, it's changed. Of course, it has. It's 2,000 years on. But that moment of knowing that this is where all of this happened. But why do you say then that, you know, it's not limited to Jerusalem anymore?
Well, the Jewish faith, you know, even though stuff happened in other places in Israel, Jerusalem was the center. Jerusalem was the place where everything was focused. The temple was in Jerusalem. You know, that was that was where the king lived. That was where the sacrifices and the priesthood were. But for the church, the presence of the Holy Spirit in every believer means that now the temple is not a building in Jerusalem. All of us are kings and priests in the kingdom of God. So due to the presence of the Spirit in every believer, every land becomes the Holy Land. And every city where believers meet is the holy city. But the crazy thing is, the church didn't grasp this at first. You know, they tried to keep things in Jerusalem. They didn't actually want to go to Samaria or Judea or these other places.
They were quite happy out, really. They were just, this is where we live, this is where we're at, and this is where we keep everything.
Yeah, and they had the apostles there in Jerusalem. I mean, you think of the preaching, you know.
Yeah,
they
fantastic.
They had this mega church, they had miracles taking place, but God permitted persecution to scatter them to these different places.
Mm.
And then we see this. We see no one man was the leader of the early church. You know, sometimes you see Peter taking a leading role. Then you see James stepping forward. And so it would be fair and accurate to say that the Holy Spirit was the leader of the early church. And he used the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers to lead the church in the right direction and to instruct them in what to believe and how to behave. So it was Spirit-led leadership.
So the question then, okay, we talk about God allowing the persecution of the church and it started to spread, okay?
Yeah.
At some point, it would have to leave what we now know to be Israel, the land, okay?
Yeah.
We talk about Paul where he confessed Christ to King Agrippa on the coast there.
Mm-hmm.
And that's effectively where he was going to his execution, really, wasn't it?
Yeah, he was headed back to Rome to try to appeal to Caesar, yeah.
Is that, for you, historically, is that the point where Christianity left the landmass of Israel?
Well, yeah, I think it was that. It actually occurred even earlier. I mean, it actually occurred whenever Philip witnessed to an Ethiopian eunuch beside the road, and he then went on his way rejoicing and took the gospel to Africa. So even then it had already spread. And that's why it needed this Spirit-led leadership, because, you see, when everything was taking place in Jerusalem, you know, they could meet with the apostles. It was easy. Everyone was there in the one place. But once the church began to spread across the globe, then it was inevitable that the relatively small number of people who had been eyewitnesses to the resurrection, they couldn't maintain face-to-face contact with all the church.
Yeah.
And so there needed to be more leaders. And we actually see that early on. You know, in Acts chapter 1, you see the 11 apostles trying to replace Judas Iscariot, and they do it by the casting of lots.
Yeah.
And they choose a guy called Matthias, and we never hear anything about him again.
What happened to him? We don't know, do we? Presumably he just got on with what he was asked to do.
Hopefully he did. But you see, that was the casting of lots was very much an Old Testament solution to a problem.
Yeah.
The New Testament solution was that the Holy Spirit gives people wisdom to choose leaders. So that's why when they needed deacons in Acts chapter 6, they said, choose out 7 men from among you who are full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And so you really see now, as the church continued to spread, God raised up more and more leadership through the Holy Spirit. So you have Saul of Tarsus, a proud religious Pharisee, gets stopped in his tracks by a vision of Jesus and becomes an apostle. You get others like Barnabas, Silas, Apollos, Timothy, Titus, Priscilla and Aquila, Junia. And so God called men and women to leadership in the church. And other leaders might have laid hands on them and recognized them, but that was actually just a public confirmation and endorsement of something God had already done. So people were recognized as leaders because of the presence of the Spirit in their lives, not for the position that they held. And so we don't see in the New Testament any idea of a clergy-laity divide. Instead, you see all kinds of people raised up into all kinds of ministries, and they were there to equip all the members of the church to minister to one another.
What's going to be interesting is, as we go forward with this, to find out how man brought in what his thoughts were and his kind of, because you mentioned men and women were leaders.
Yes.
And it wasn't too long after that, I suppose, a few centuries on, where women can't be in leadership.
Yes, it got narrowed down, and, yeah, and that's where tradition comes in, like we talked about earlier.
Yeah.
So, yeah, you had this Spirit-led leadership coming in, and that was, but there was another way in which, as well as seeing all these apostles and prophets and all evangelists rising up, another way in which Spirit-led leadership could adapt to a growing and spreading church was for the Holy Spirit to inspire these leaders to write down their instructions and their experiences of Jesus so they could reach a much wider group of people. So that was another way with the raising up of the Bible and the book.
Right. Because how do we know that the chapters of the Bible that we have from the time of Jesus, from the Gospels, how do we know just authentic that they are? How, in terms of, I know in Revelation, John says, you know, if we wrote everything down that he said, there wouldn't be enough books in the Bible, books to contain it in the world.
Yeah.
But I suppose it's just handed down and it's recorded as a journal as much as you possibly can. And then that becomes the book.
Well, yeah, it was a very organic process, and we'll look at that in a minute.
Yeah.
You know, we're going to come back to that.
Mm.
But what I want to touch on now is part of this breaking out of Jerusalem and breaking the limits was also, how did we end up with a worldwide church rather than a Jewish sect? That's worth thinking about. Because you think about it, Jesus said that his witnesses or his followers would be his witnesses to the ends of the earth.
Hmm.
And this is like another one of these seeds that cracks open the concrete path, because up to that point, the church began as a branch of the Jewish religion. Jesus was a Jew.
Yeah.
All of his first disciples and followers were Jews. And apart from a brief period as a childhood refugee in Egypt, he spent his entire life in Palestine, which is just 150 miles by 60 miles.
Yeah.
It's tiny.
When I went, I don't know how you felt about this, but when I went, it was one of those things you look around and you go, now I understand. You've been to Israel.
Yes.
So now I understand just how Jesus could travel the way he did, because it's not that big.
No, it's like going from Dublin to Sligo or something.
Yeah, yeah. And yes, it takes a few days if you tend to walk and meet with people and greet people, but it's not that big to do that. And we do tend to forget that this is not a wrong statement in it. Jesus was a Jew.
Yes. Yes.
And he had Jewish traditions, and he would have been brought up in Jewish traditions, because no one knew who he was.
Yeah. So it was a Jewish church following a Jewish Messiah. They used to meet in Jerusalem. You know, the Holy Spirit was poured out during a Jewish feast in Jerusalem. They used to meet daily in the grounds of the Jewish temple. Their Bible was the Jewish scriptures, what we now call the Old Testament. But God had always intended something more than that for the Jewish people. You see, the Jews were God's chosen people, but they weren't his pets.
Okay, explain.
Okay, God didn't just choose the Jews because he said, well, I like them. Yeah,
they're nice.
Cute. Yeah, let's just, you know, make them prosper and keep them happy.
Yeah.
And that's not what it means to be God's chosen people. He had chosen them for a purpose. And that purpose was always that they would look outward rather than inward. So you go right back to Abraham. Abraham was called to follow God so that all the peoples on earth would be blessed through him. And Isaiah said 700 years before Jesus, said in chapter 49, verse 6, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." But Israel kept forgetting that calling and looking inwards. And the times when the Israelites were at their best was when they understood that they were chosen by God to show forth his glory to the world. And the time when they were at their worst was when they began to think that they were chosen by God because God didn't actually like anybody else. And there was a chap, he was a British journalist who actually was also a Soviet spy. His name was William Norman Ewer. And he wrote one of the shortest poems ever written. It said, "How odd of God to choose the Jews."
It's a short poem.
It's a short poem. And there was a chap called Cecil Brown responded with a poem that was equally short that said, "But not so odd as those who choose a Jewish God, yet spurn the Jews."
Now, that's an interesting one.
Yeah. You see, it would have been odd of God to choose the Jews if he was just making them his pets and smiting everybody else. But he was actually choosing them so they could prepare the way for a saviour to come that would make salvation available to the entire human race. And so, you know, just as God had promised Abraham, Jesus came, God called the church into being. The angels who announced his birth, they spoke about peace coming to all men on earth. Wise men came from Gentile nations. Mm-hmm. Whenever he was 8 days old, Simeon prophesied over Jesus that he would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. John the Baptist came along saying all mankind will see God's salvation. Jesus said, you know, they'll come from the east, the west, the north, and the south and take their places in the kingdom of God. He said this gospel is for the whosoever. He said his gospel would be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And even when he died, the inscription over his head said he was the king of the Jews, but it was written in Latin and Greek, as well as in Aramaic. And then you had the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. And so, I mean, even you think about it, the defining miracle on the day of Pentecost was when his followers spoke in a multitude of foreign languages.
I love that in Acts. It's just like, whoa.
It's an international gospel.
And that really does make it then just like the gospel's for everyone.
Yeah. And Peter confirmed that because Peter then stood up to preach and he said, this is that which was prophesied by Joel, you know, that God would pour out his spirit on all people. And he said this gift of the Holy Spirit was not just for those who are listening to him, but he said for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.
Hmm.
So you've got this outward looking gospel that God's been preparing right through the history of Israel, but you still start off with a Jewish church. And it had to make that leap. It had to make the leap from being a branch of the Jewish religion to becoming a faith for the entire world. And that was possibly the most important issue that faced early Christianity. Because if it wasn't for that, we wouldn't be having this interview now.
No.
You know, Christians would be a little splinter group among Jews that you might make an interesting documentary on National Geographic Channel.
Yeah.
And that would be it. We wouldn't have been affected by the gospel.
It is remarkable when you think about in today's church, the problems we face in today's church.
Yeah.
They must have been, I can go way back when there was a move from piano to guitar.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's be real about this. There was debate.
Yeah.
There was leadership debate about whether we should have somebody stand up with a guitar around the neck singing songs.
Yeah.
And then there was a debate, because I'm a drummer, so there's a debate, how on earth could you ever have drums in church? That's just wrong.
Yeah.
That's nothing compared to what these guys
have to go through. This was a huge leap. And there were two things that really helped it come about. One was persecution, and the second was the Apostle Paul.
Yeah.
But the persecution's interesting, because when we think of persecution in the early church, we think of the Romans.
Yeah.
We think of the lions.
Yeah, it's their fault and they did it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But actually, persecution initially didn't come from the Romans. It came from the Jewish religious leaders.
Well, in many ways, it was the Jewish religious leaders at the time who crucified Jesus,
well,
who put him on the cross.
Yeah, they certainly instigated
they had a part in it.
Yes, they had a part in it. And they quickly realized that Christianity was a threat to the Jewish faith on several levels. You know, because Christians claimed that Jesus was God. Well, for a Jew, that was blasphemous.
Yeah.
You know, the centerpiece of the services in Judaism is the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our Lord, the Lord is one.
Hmm.
And that would be the first, earliest words a Jewish child would ever remember hearing. Yeah. And now you've got this man claiming to be God. And you've got his followers saying he's God.
Hmm.
Imagine how that seemed to a Jew, blasphemy. And then there was the relationship between the Judaism and the Roman Empire. Because the Romans and the Jews had a fair bit of history going on between them. They'd already had one big war, and the Romans were seen as an occupation force in Israel, or Palestine, as they called it at that time. And at the time of Jesus, this had sort of settled down into an uneasy truce. And the Romans actually showed the Jews more toleration when it came to religion than they did to almost any other group.
Mm.
So they were favored in some ways. And this meant that the Jewish leaders didn't want to do anything that might provoke the Romans to action against them.
Yeah.
Which is why you have Caiaphas, the high priest, when Jesus is arrested, saying, you don't realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Because he's saying, if the Romans get too stirred up here, they'll come and get rid of us altogether.
Yeah.
So the Jews were right to be concerned about the threat of Rome. Because less than 40 years after Christ was crucified, the Zealots, combining nationalism and religion, would launch a rebellion, and the Roman armies would destroy Jerusalem. They demolished the temple, they killed over 1 million people and carried 100,000 off into slavery.
Just 40 years after the death of Christ.
70 AD. And you know, that destruction was so complete and devastating that Titus, who was the victorious Roman general, he would later become emperor. He refused to accept the customary wreath of victory. He said there's no merit in vanquishing a people who have so obviously been forsaken by their own God. So you know, the Jews were right to be fearful of what the Romans would do to them.
Well, what do you think? I don't know whether you've got the answer to this or not, but what do you think happened to them at that stage? Was it... we know in Judaism they're still waiting for the Messiah.
Yeah.
We know as Christians, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and Christianity moved and did its own thing.
Yeah.
But what happened to the Jewish nation? We're not going 40 years.
They were scattered. I mean, they kept their faith.
Yeah.
But obviously, as a nation, they were scattered. And, you know, it was no wonder that the Jewish authorities were so alarmed by Christianity.
Yeah.
And so thousands of Jews were waiting for the Messiah to come, and still are.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
In fact, when I visited Jerusalem the first time, I met with a government advisor to the Israeli president, and he said this to me. He said, we're waiting for the Messiah, and we believe he hasn't come yet. The only difference is you also believe in the Messiah, but you believe he's already come.
Yeah.
He says, so when the Messiah comes, the first question I'm going to ask him is, sir, have you ever visited our country before?
Have you been before? Yes. Very good. Good question.
But yeah, they expected the Messiah. They were waiting for it, but they didn't want a bloodbath. And so it was important for the Jewish leaders that they could say to the Romans, look, don't blame us for what these Christians are doing, because we've done everything we can to put them down.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And this really is the beginning of the spreading of the church, isn't it?
Yeah, because this was where you begin to see a distinction between the church and not just being a branch of the Jewish faith, but becoming something else. And there was also jealousy involved in popularity because, you know, the early Christian church was incredibly popular. I mean, the growth, it was astounding. We know that there were at least 500 disciples that saw Jesus after his resurrection.
Yeah.
That's in 1 Corinthians 15.
Yeah.
And, you know, a few weeks later, you get to the day of Pentecost, there's only 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost.
So what's happened to the others?
Some of them went missing. I don't know. They got fed up awaiting. I don't know. But then you see 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. And then a short time later in Acts 4, we're told the numbers had reached 5,000.
Mm.
And then we're told about people being added daily to the church. And if you put all of this information together, it's actually reasonable to estimate that the number of Christians had increased to anywhere between 10,000 and 20,000 by the time you get to Acts chapter 7.
And what are we talking about in terms of years here? We're not talking about years. Is it years, months?
We are talking months leading into years. Yeah. You know, sometimes we read the Book of Acts and it seems we read it like it all happened in a week.
Yeah,
you know,
no, this, it didn't.
Acts chapter 2 happened on Sunday, Acts 3 on Monday. You know, but it wasn't like that.
But that's important to know as well. People will go, well, actually, what was the time frame? Do we know what the time frame was?
We don't know the exact time frame, but it was slow.
Yeah,
it was a process. It took time. But think about this huge crowd, between 10 and 20,000 people gathering daily in the temple courts to praise God. You know, you're talking actually about 10% of the entire population of Jerusalem gathering to worship Jesus in this new faith
every day.
Think of the impact that was making on the city. And it must have seemed to the Jewish authorities like their religious position was about to be swamped by the tide of this new teaching.
Sure.
And the only way they could ensure their own survival was, as the majority faith, was persecution. Now, later on, Rome would become the primary persecutor.
Yeah.
But initially, when it started in Jerusalem, that pushed the Christians out. It was persecution that pushed them to Samaria.
And not necessarily Rome that persecuted them.
No. At that time, it was predominantly people like Saul of Tarsus,
become
the Apostle Paul.
Yeah.
And so once the church scattered out of Jerusalem, there was no going back. You couldn't put the toothpaste back in the tube again.
Sure, yeah.
And so the persecution didn't just push them out of the physical city of Jerusalem, but it also pushed them out of the Jewish religion. And so you see Paul in the Book of Acts. You know, Paul initially goes from place to place, and he goes to the synagogue, and he preaches in the synagogue. And then in Corinth, the Jewish opposition became so abusive that Paul shook out his clothes in protest. And this actually meant that he was saying, I'm treating you like a heathen. You know, that was a serious thing. And Paul said this. He said, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So Paul's saying, I'm not going to go to where I'm not wanted. Mm. And, you know, you can see this as well in John's gospel, because you think the Apostle John, I mean, he's a Jew.
Mm.
He's from Galilee. He's a Galilean fisherman.
Yep.
He's a Jew. But when he's writing his gospel, he starts talking about the people who opposed Christ during his ministry as the Jews. And you can already see that John isn't thinking of himself as a Jew anymore. He's beginning to see that as a disciple of Jesus, that's actually something a little bit different. So you can see now the change taking place.
I'm finding this fascinating and just opening up a little bit, just the beginning of the church.
Yeah.
And I'm just looking at it from a different perspective and a different point of view. And that's what we're hoping and believing that this program will do. It'll just open up.
Absolutely.
What happens with the church and how we get to where we are. Because here we are, brand new year, and you think 2018, this happened over 2,000 years ago, and yet we've held on to something of the power of the first church. We've held on to something of it. We've lost some of it, and we need to get back to some of it.
Yeah.
But we've held on to the essence of what the first church was. I mean, that's powerful. These guys were real, real incredible pioneers. They were doing something that was so dangerous, so out there, so crazy and off the charts, but they believed it with all their heart.
Absolutely. And one of those guys, of course, was the Apostle Paul.
Yeah.
And this is where he really comes into it.
Yeah, it's for Paul, let's take a brief look. We've got about 10 minutes left of the program this hour. Okay, so let's take a look at Paul and see, because he was remarkable in terms of his conversion and all sorts of things. So just that, because he took the gospel pretty much to the Gentiles.
Yeah, well, we've just been talking about persecution, and persecution led directly to Paul. The first time we hear of Saul of Tarsus is he's looking after the guy's clothes while they're stoning Stephen to death in an act of persecution. And then, you know, he's an active persecutor on the road to Damascus whenever he has a vision of Jesus, and he gets this call to ministry, and he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles.
Mm.
Now, Peter was the first to preach to the Gentiles in Cornelius's household, you know, in Acts chapter 10. But we don't see anywhere that Peter insisted that they should become Jews. But in fact, at that time, Peter had a vision that said maybe the Jewish food laws were going to be relaxed and that he wasn't to insist on them with these people. But while Peter was the first to preach to the Gentiles, Paul was the first to really grasp the implications of Gentiles getting saved, because Paul combined several qualities. He was well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, he was intelligent, and he had a burning passion to share the gospel with the lost. Mm. And in fact, he was the embodiment of that little parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13 about a scribe who would be doubly blessed because he could draw on treasures old and new. Well, that's what Paul did. He was able to draw on his Jewish heritage and on his spirit-filled Christian faith. And although Jewish, he had been born and raised outside of Israel, in Tarsus, a Greek city, which is now in modern Turkey. Mm. And he knew how Gentiles thought. He understood what made them tick. And so Paul was uniquely qualified to help the church make this leap from being a Jewish sect to being a worldwide faith. And what it is, he understood that it wasn't just that Gentiles were now entering into the Jewish faith, but this was actually part of God's plan. And he really outlines it in Galatians, how the Jewish law had been a schoolmaster to bring men to Christ. And Christians were still to live holy lives, but not by obeying the law, but by the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Mm. And it was Paul who really laid this, the implications of this out with devastating clarity in Colossians when he says the written code was cancelled because it was nailed to the cross along with Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or even a Sabbath day, because these are a shadow of the things that are to come, the reality that is in Christ. So he's really got these implications. And from this moment forward, Christianity was looking outward to the nations of the world rather than looking back to Jerusalem. And this is really interesting because there's a chap called Lamin Sana. He's an African theologian from Gambia and a professor at Yale University. And he describes how Christianity is unique because of its translatability. Now, you think about this. Judaism is essentially a Hebrew religion.
Yeah.
Scriptures are written in Hebrew.
Yeah.
Virtually all Jewish faith followers are ethnically part of the Hebrew race. Mm-hmm. Although they live all over the world, their spiritual home is in Israel, the Holy Land.
Yeah, yeah.
And Islam is an Arabic religion. Its holy book is written in Arabic, the mm-hmm. Quran.
Yeah.
In fact, Muslims believe that when the Quran is translated into another language, for them it's no longer the word of God. It's got to be in Arabic.
Oh, okay.
To be the word of God.
All right.
And that's why you see Muslims, even living in cold climates, often dress as if they're still in Arabia.
Trying to retain that.
Yeah, because Islam, even though it's spread to many nations, it is still essentially an Arabic faith. And the spiritual home of Muslims is in Arabia. That's why they make pilgrimages to Medina and Mecca.
Yeah, yeah.
But Christianity goes beyond all cultures and does not belong to any one single nation. In fact, just think about this. The original scriptures of the New Testament were written in Greek.
Yeah.
But Jesus didn't speak Greek to his disciples. He spoke Aramaic. So even the very languages that the Gospels, when they were first written down, they were translations of what Jesus said to his disciples. And it's this translatability, which is so characteristic of Christianity, that it means people in China can actually see Jesus almost as a Chinese person. You know, I've seen pictures in China of a Chinese Jesus on a cross because they identify with him. And again, here, you know, all over Ireland, there's pictures of Jesus with blonde hair and blue eyes, which he definitely did not have.
And he wasn't 6'3".
No. But somehow, in Christianity, there is this cross-cultural translatability of the gospel, that it can be translated into any language, any culture, and it doesn't stop being Christianity. So it's not so much a Middle Eastern faith as a whole worldwide faith. And Paul is the person that we can thank for that.
At what point of, I suppose, what year, what date of history do we know that this is taking place, or do we know it?
Well, we know that Jesus would have been crucified somewhere around 33 to 37, you know, somewhere around that region. Now, we the first Gentile converts in Cornelius's household were about 40 AD.
Okay, so it took 3 years or thereabouts, three or four, whatever.
Actually, closer to 10 years, seven to ten years.
Yeah,
you know, and the argument about the Gentiles was still rumbling on whenever Galatians was written, you know, which is over 10 years after that. So actually, the time from whenever the day of Pentecost took place to whenever Gentiles really were fully becoming part of the church, you're talking about 25 years.
Incredible, isn't it?
Well, it is, but you know what? I find it somewhat encouraging because there's times I get frustrated at how slow things happen in the church.
Yeah.
And I realize, actually, things always have been a little bit slow. These huge changes that took place, they didn't take place overnight. They took time.
This is so interesting as we're looking at this and as we wrap up this first program in How on Earth Did We End Up Here? Nick, thank you very much for opening up where we're going with this. This is fantastic.
It's a pleasure.
Looking forward to next time. Join us if you can when we take a look at how we ended up with our Bible. Until then, take care. God bless you.